You know, words are a lot like silly putty. We can stretch them and shape them to mean just about anything we want, can't we? And that's really the case when it comes to our subject, these sermon series we started, the word sin. Now, last week we described how many in our day and age, including churches, don't like to talk about sin at all for fear of turning people off. But others use the term quite regularly, and loosely, I might add. Consider these examples. That outfit is as ugly as sin. Now, I'm not looking at anybody in particular when I say that. It's just a saying. He's as guilty as sin. Heard that one? It's a sin to waste food like that. I heard that just this last week because we had a recall at our work, and it wasn't any fault of ours. It was from one of our suppliers, but it cost the company about $30,000, and there's nothing we can do with it. All that's got to be thrown out somehow. But those are the ways in which we find that word sin being used in our common vocabulary. So at the outset of this series, I want to make sure that we know what we're talking about. Now, I'll admit, even theologians have a difficult time defining the word. One resource puts it this way: sin is a riddle, a mystery, a reality that eludes definition and comprehension. But what I'd like to do this morning is to focus our attention on the essence of sin. What is sin really all about? Because I think that it's only as we understand what it is that we can deal with it properly. Now, as one might expect, a book whose dominant theme is human sin and God's salvation from it, the Bible uses a wide variety of terms in both the Old and New Testaments to express the reality of sin. The vocabulary of the Old Testament is particularly rich because the Hebrew faith had a very strong moral sense, a very distinct idea about right and wrong. Now, there's at least 10 Hebrew terms that can be considered as closely related to the subject. I'm not going to go through all 10 of them, for which you're probably all thankful. We're going to take a brief look at three. And in fact, all three of them appear in one verse. If you'll take a look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Just to give the context, I want to read verses 6 and 7. But it's at the end of verse 7 that you find all three of these terms together. Moses writes, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Three distinct words, all of which we would call synonyms. They have a similar meaning, but they each give us a little different angle on what sin is all about. Now, that third word that the translation just used, the word sin, is the most common word used in the Old Testament for that. It appears nearly 600 times. Technically, the word means to miss the mark. In fact, it was used of archers that were shooting at a target and they failed to hit it. That was the concept behind this term. So it's someone who tries to live up to God's holy standard, but fails. We try to do the right thing, but it just doesn't work out that way. And that is true of our human condition. Try as we may, we just don't measure up. We don't reach the standard that God has set. Isaiah very graphically puts it in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become one like who is unclean, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our best doesn't meet the standard of God's holiness. We miss the mark. We try and we fail. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God." We've shot an arrow and it just didn't quite make it. Those of you that might be baseball fans, you've ever heard of a 58-foot fastball? It's 60 feet from the pitcher's mound to home plate. A 58-foot fastball didn't quite make it all the way. It fell short of the mark. Last Sunday was one of the more exciting Super Bowl Sundays that we've had, especially if you were on the right side. Don't mean to gloat, but... And as exciting as that was, particularly at the end of the game, I don't think it's quite as exciting as the Super Bowl back in 1999. Those of you that remember, particularly because the St. Louis Rams were involved in it, it came down to the very last play, and a receiver for the Titans caught the ball, but he was tackled. And as he's tackled, he's reaching out as far as he can, and that ball came up literally inches short of the goal line. Now, as far as the final score goes, he could have been on the other side of the field. It didn't matter. He didn't make it. Close didn't count. They still lost the game. He fell short of the goal line. That's what this word is talking about, to fall short, to miss the mark. Now, the second term, which is rendered rebellion, has the idea of defiance. This is the idea of rebelling against an order or a command knowingly and willingly. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm not going to do it. Or, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And again, that is very much a part of our human nature. And it's something that starts when we're quite young. I was reminded of this just in the last 2 days of watching our grandchildren. Even at a young age, they know if they're about to do something that they're not supposed to do. You know how I know that? Because they're looking around first. Where's Mama? Where's Papa? Aha. And if they can't see us, boom, they go and do it. And you say, "Aw, they're so little, they can't understand what they're doing." Don't kid yourself. If they didn't know, they wouldn't look around. They do. We all have that. And I'm not picking on any particular children in particular, because we're all that way. And we've all been that way. And if you don't believe it, ask your parents. They will tell you. You were that way too. We all are. Now, technically, this word was used in a political sense when a king would rise up in rebellion against another king. And it's the idea of we as humans rebelling against God. In Isaiah 1:28, we read, "But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish." And that word "rebel" there is the second word that is often used in the Old Testament about sin. Now, the third term that Exodus passage called wickedness, I think this is maybe the most interesting of all. The original word spoke of bending or twisting. And even though this isn't the word that's most often used, I wonder if this isn't the most often seen type of sin the older we get. It's not that direct defiance. It's not saying to God, "I'm not going to do what you want." Because we usually figure out pretty quickly that doesn't get us very far. It's much easier to kind of twist what God has to say. God says this, well, maybe he meant that. Or I can kind of bend it around this corner so that I can still do what I want, but it doesn't sound so bad. Twisting God's word. We're gonna see this in just a little bit, the passage we're gonna turn to, how Satan loves to do this. He'll take God's word, he'll take the command of God, and he'll twist it so that it doesn't sound quite so bad. It doesn't seem quite so terrible of a thing to do. So to summarize these three ideas, you have moral defeat, falling short of God's standard. You have moral defiance. This is that outright rebellion against God and His commands. And then you have what I would call moral deviation. Kind of twisting God's words to fit our own way of thinking or living. Now, the New Testament uses pretty much the same ideas. They have Greek words that correspond with those three Hebrew words. The main word in the Greek is called hamartia, and it means to miss the mark, just like that first term we talked about in Hebrew. If you want to impress somebody this week, here's a new term for you. Hamartiology is the study of sin. That's that big theological word, you know. You can really amaze somebody with that. Or maybe not. But anyway, that's where that word comes from. But there are two other words I just want to mention in passing that the New Testament uses in regard to sin that I think also shed light on the subject. There's a Greek term that literally means lawless or having no law. And that's the idea of nobody is going to tell me what to do. Now that's kind of the American motto, isn't it? You know, no one's going to tell us what to do. I'm free. I have my rights. I'll do what I want. Really? Now, God doesn't quite look at it that way. He calls that lawlessness. He calls that sin. And then there's another similar term that means ungodly or godless. And that's the idea of living as though there is no God, which we'll come back to in a little bit as well. So there's this idea that I can make up my own rules as I go along. I can set my own standard. How many of you have heard this one? Well, everybody's got a right to their own opinion. We hear that all the time. Now, there are times when that's true. You know, somebody has a piece of art. Say, what do you think of that art? Oh, it's breathtaking. That's wonderful. That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. You might even say that's ugly as sin. I don't know. But there you can have your own opinion. Everybody has a right to their opinion. But when it comes to the difference between right and wrong, does everybody have their own opinion? Can everybody set their own standards and their own rules? Well, this leads us to what I'm calling the main element of sin. What is at the heart of sin? And I believe we can discover this by looking at two incidents recorded in Scripture. When sin was introduced into heaven's history, and then when sin was introduced in human history. Now, for the first one, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Oswald Chambers points out, the Bible is the only book that tells us anything about the originator of sin. That's true. A lot of people will talk about how bad things are in the world, but do we really know where it all began? The Bible tells us. And there's two Old Testament passages, and I'm just going to say from the outset, not every Bible scholar agrees that these are dealing with how Satan became Satan, but I believe they do. That is my interpretation of it. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read about Lucifer. Lucifer was created as an angel. He was created as a magnificent and powerful angel. Some have concluded he was the greatest of all of the angels. But something happened in verses 13 and 14. Lucifer has a plan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the bottom line. I will be like the Most High. Do you notice the recurring theme in those statements? I will do this. I will do that. And the bottom line is, I will be God. I will overthrow Almighty God, and I will sit on His throne. I will call the shots. I will make the rules. I will receive all of this praise and this worship that these created beings are giving. That all is going to go to me. That didn't quite work out that way, did it? You read into the verses 12 and then 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You have been brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. But that's not the end of his story. Satan didn't stop there. Now, if you would, turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Very familiar story, I'm sure. Adam and Eve have been created. They've been placed in the garden. God gave them one rule. Just one. He said, see all these trees that I've given you in the garden, and they were all kinds of fruit trees and very lush garden that was created. There's one tree in the middle. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. Do not eat the fruit of that tree, for the day in which you do it, you will surely die. With that in mind, we come to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? See what Satan's doing here? He's twisting God's word and he's planting a seed of doubt. Did God really say that? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Some have accused Eve of adding to God's words. I'm not sure if that was the case, or maybe Adam did. Maybe when Adam related to Eve what God said, he said, now, don't even touch it. You know how we do that with our kids? Don't even think about doing that. You give them a little buffer zone so that they don't even come close. I don't know. But at any rate, the woman says we can't even touch it. Now look how the serpent does. You will not surely die. See, he begins by asking a question. Did God really say that? And that's how Satan works. He'll come very subtly. He'll get us to question, is that really what God said? Do you really believe that that's what God wants for you? Do you really think that God still holds to that same standard? Then he comes and hits it full force. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And catch this, you will be like God. Doesn't that sound just vaguely familiar? Back in Isaiah, Satan says, I will be like God. How did that work out? Well, not so well. So he goes to Adam and Eve and says, you will be like God. Knowing good from evil. You can set the standard. You can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. As C.S. Lewis writes, this sin has been described as the result of pride, of the movement whereby a creature, that is an essentially dependent being whose principle of existence lies not in itself but in another, tries to set up on its own to exist for itself. You see, the relationship we have with God is that He is the Creator, we are the creation. And there is a relationship implied there. The Creator makes the rules. The creation is expected to live by them. But here, because of sin, what Satan tempts Eve to do, and which we all know she succumbed to that temptation, now mankind is going to make up the rules. Mankind is going to determine what is right and what is wrong. So that you read in later in the Old Testament, in those days there was no king. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody did what he saw fit. Why? Because nobody's going to tell me what to do. That becomes the human mantra. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in becoming like God, man has become a god against God. We have set ourselves up against Almighty God and said, I'm rejecting your standards, I'm setting up my own. That's what pride is all about, and pride is at the heart of sin. Someone has astutely pointed out that the middle letter of sin is I. The same can be said for the word pride. The middle letter is I, and it's all about the big I. It's all about me. My whole universe revolves around me. We're telling God, I don't need you. I can do it myself. I can make my own determination. I can make my own way. The old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. Well, that's become our anthem. And we think that we can do it without God. And that's why the Bible speaks of sin in terms of being directed against God. In Psalm 51, which is David's great confession of sin, he writes in verse 4, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, we might read that and think, wait a minute, David. I think Uriah might have something to say about that. That's the man you murdered. I think Bathsheba might have something to say about that because you sinned against her. But I think David is correct. You see, while it is true that he wronged Uriah and he wronged Bathsheba, he only sinned against God. Because it is only against God's perfect holy standard do we truly sin. And this is why only God can forgive sin. Now, if you hurt me and you come and apologize and I say I forgive you, I'm forgiving you of the hurt you caused me. I'm not holding it against you anymore. But if you come to me and say, 30 years ago I did this horrible deed and I say your sin is forgiven, I have no right to say that. I'm not God. I can't forgive sin. I can only forgive a wrong that is done against me. So in that sense, yes, it's true. We sin against God. Essentially, all sin is directed against God. It's a violation of His glory. It's in essence a contradiction of God Himself. So I would suggest that the main element of sin is pride. It's the asserting of oneself not only above other people, but above God. It's saying, I will be my own master. I will set my own standards, and I will answer only to myself. And that's the essence of pride, which I believe is the main element of sin. Very briefly, I want to conclude by showing the modern exercise of sin. One last passage I'd like you to turn to is in the New Testament, the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James writes, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Here we see people that are going about their business without any consideration of God at all. They plan and they live their lives as if God does not exist. They are in essence their own God. And to borrow a phrase from Walter Kaiser, what I'm talking about here is practical atheism. In his book on the life of Elijah, he writes, "Why do we act as if there is no God?" This is an issue of practical atheism. Now, I doubt that anybody sitting in this church would call themselves an atheist. But atheists are not only those who say they believe there is no God. Practical atheists act as if there is no God. And too often, practical atheists can be found in pews on Sunday morning. They're described by Paul in Titus 1:16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. Or in the words of Jesus, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things I say?" Now one day, these folks are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think they will be shocked to hear the words, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." It's one thing to talk the talk, but God is looking to see if we're walking the walk. Or as one song puts it, there's too much talk and not enough walk. Sometimes God's children need to be seen and not heard. Now, I know that sin is a complex subject. It includes moral defeat, falling short of God's standard. It involves moral defiance, that outright rebellion against what God has said. It involves moral deviation, twisting God's words and commands to fit our own way of thinking or living. We can sin by our actions. We can sin by our words. We can even sin by our thoughts. And we can even sin by what we don't do. That last verse in James said, if we know the good to do and don't do it, we sin. But above all, sin is the embodiment of pride. It's the attitude of exalting self over everyone, including God. It's insisting on doing things my way, regardless of what God thinks. Now, the antidote to pride is humility. It's bowing oneself before God and acknowledging who He is. In the words of the old hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still." Now, that's not easy to do because our nature is steeped in pride and self-centeredness. But if we really want to gain the victory over sin, we will have to repent of our self-will and allow God to be God. I remember seeing a poster that had two simple rules of life. One, there is a God. Two, He's not you. We need to remember that. We need, even more importantly, to live by that and to take it seriously in every aspect of our lives. Our invitation hymn this morning is number 387. It's the hymn that I just read the words to, "Have Thine Own Way." We're just going to sing the first verse. But I want to challenge you this morning. Do you find your life fitting into that category of a practical atheist? Are we living as though there were no God? Are we our own master? Do we make the rules? Do we answer only to ourselves? As we sing this hymn, let this be your prayer this morning, but don't sing it if you don't mean it. If you find that it hasn't been true, but you want it to be true, I would invite you to come forward. Let us pray with you. Take a stand and make a commitment and say, "I am no longer going to be my own God. I am no longer going to be my own master. I want to submit and let God be God. We're just going to sing the first verse.